Yes, no, somebody, please? Okay,
yes,
thank you. All right. You missed a great prayer. Standing firm in a negative world. I liked how Aaron opened it up last week because, you know, I tend to think about this country and the founding of this country and the fact that, you know, Christianity has always been, always was tolerated, even for those that weren't believers. They acknowledged it. And yet today, we're in a real different place, and we're going to see an example of that later on. But our text is really good because as we talk about standing in this negative world, we're going to see that Paul and Silas set an example for this church in Thessalonica. And it's powerful because when you read Acts 16 and 17, as Paul's going in, you know, what happens is he and Silas go to Philippi, second missionary journey. And because they preach the gospel, it just roars everybody up. And they get thrown in jail. They get beaten. And then when they, the miraculous story of how they got out of jail, and then they go to Thessalonica, and what do? They do the same thing, man. They just talk about who Jesus is. They want to see people saved, even though they know it's going to bring persecution. And it did. And then they went to Berea. And guess what happened there? Same thing. It's just a repeating story everywhere they go because Jesus is divisive. And so what we see here is, and you have to look at the context of the letter. They were only in Thessalonica, it says, for three Sabbaths or four Sabbaths. So say a month or so they were there. Then they leave. But in that month, the Holy Spirit came in and pow, man, he just did a huge miraculous work because this church in Thessalonica just grew and blew up. In fact, it says, Aaron did this last week, but in chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, look at the impact ahead. It says, "You also became imitators of us in the Lord, having received the word during great affliction." So they were being persecuted as well. The church at Thessalonica was. So when Paul and Silas left, that didn't stop the persecution. So he said, "This great affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example for all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place the news of your faith towards God has gone out." They were an impactful church. They impacted their entire area. They impacted, it doesn't say they impacted the city of Thessalonica, it says they impacted the world, Macedonia and Achaia. And so when we look at that, we think, wow, how did they grow so quickly in such depth in their faith? And so as we go into our story today, what I want us to remember is that when Paul and Silas were there for the month or so, they left. They're in Corinth. It's about a year later. Paul can't understand. He wants to know, how's the church in Thessalonica doing? He's hearing rumors about it, which are those ones we see in chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, that they're having impacts everywhere, and he can't go back. And we'll talk about that next week, about why he couldn't go back. He was hindered for doing so, but he wanted to know. So he sends Timothy back, because Timothy wasn't with him on the first time. So he sends Timothy back, and then Timothy comes and gives him a report, and therefore he writes this letter. So he's gotten a great report about how this church is doing. So what I want to start today with is a couple of simple questions. Number one, and by definition, a disciple is someone who is a follower of Christ, someone who's a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. So answer this question, not out loud, but in your own mind. Do you consider yourself a disciple of Jesus Christ? And if you do, then I have a second question for you. Who are you discipling? Who are you growing with? How's your faith growing? Because Christianity, salvation is a solo act. Growth, discipleship, is a team sport. So we have to be working together. And I think by example, what we're going to see in our text is that, and we're going to break our text down, we're going to look at verses 1 through 8, then 9 through 12, and then 13 through 16. And I hope that you'll see that the impact that the church at Thessalonica had on the world was because of the fact that they were discipling each other. They were growing together. Sometimes you can hear it said, as somebody will ask, who's your Paul? In other words, who's helping to disciple you? And who's your Timothy? Who are you discipling as we go along? And remember, you don't have to be a biblical scholar to disciple somebody. What you have to do is you just have to have the power of the Holy Spirit in you that comes from salvation. If you have that, then you can do it. And you say, well, I don't really know very much. Well, then get into God's Word and figure it out. And get with somebody else and learn and grow together as you do that. So, as a disciple, the direction and aim of your life is to be obedient to Jesus Christ and his teachings as revealed in the Word of God. So if you don't know the Word of God, if you're not studying the Word of God, how can you know what his teachings are? And therefore, how can you get the direction and aim of your life the way he wants it to be? To disciple others is just simply to help people follow Jesus. Discipling is, and this here's the key, discipling is deliberately doing spiritual good to someone so that they will become more like Christ. And you see what that does is, when you do that, you take your eyes off of yourself and you put them onto other people. And that's what Jesus did. Jesus said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve. So we serve each other as brothers and sisters in Christ by working on discipling each other together. The Great Commission, Jesus commanded disciples to do what? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Now look at that. So he says teaching them. That would be discipling them to with all the things that I have commanded you. That passage, Matthew 28, 19 and 20, is not for pastors and missionaries. It's for disciples. Jesus commanded his disciples. Now, don't confuse the word disciple with apostle. So when he did that, he was commanding his disciples, those that were following him. They had more than 12 people following him after the resurrection. So he told his disciples, he's telling us, to go therefore. The command to make disciples applies to all who follow Jesus. Every Christian, every one of us, if you're a born-again believer, you have received a spiritual gift which you are to use in serving the Lord. Part of the command that Jesus says later on to love one another involves helping others to be what God wants them to be. We grow together. That's why our Wednesday nights are called Growing Together. We're there to do what? We're there to grow in our faith together. And we do that by living it out. If you're a follower of Christ, he wants you to use your gift to help other people become more like Christ. Discipleship, if you think about it, should be the culture of the church, where every member is concerned about the spiritual growth of every other member. It begins in our homes, right? Parents, we're to evangelize, right? And disciple our children, and it should ripple out into the entire church from that way. In other words, that process of being a mother, being a father, of raising up children, right, and evangelizing them and discipling them, that should continue on with our brothers and sisters in Christ. It doesn't end there, but that gives us the model. So let's look at verses 1 through 8 and see if we can glean some things about effective discipleship from the church at Thessalonica. Verse 1 says, "For you yourselves know, brothers and sisters, that our reception among you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been treated abusively in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition." So that shows us that there's still opposition in Thessalonica when they came there. "For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not intending to please people, but to please God, whom examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext or for greed, God is our witness, nor did we seek honor from people, either from you or from others, though we could have asserted our authority as apostles in Christ. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. In the same way, we had a fond affection for you and were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our lives, because you had become very dear to us." Do you see what it's saying? Sharing lives. That's growing together. That's discipling each other. So effective discipleship, based on what we see in the text, is built on three things. One is it's built on the gospel. Secondly, it's built on a love for other people. And thirdly, it's built on a desire to please God. That's from our text, and that's what we'll look at. So Paul's defending himself here because he's got naysayers coming against him and saying, Paul's just telling you what he thinks. And so what he wants to do is establish the fact that I'm not telling you what I think, I'm telling you what God's word says. And that's why as we go through and study this, I won't give you my opinions. I'll take you to Scripture and show you where it fleshes out. So Paul didn't make up the gospel. Rather, it came from God himself who revealed it to Paul. To reject the gospel is to reject what? It's to reject the true God who gave it to us. The gospel of God is simple. Is that we are saved from God's judgment by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, resulting in good works. That means that if we are truly born again, there will be good works that will flow out of our lives. And one of those good works would be discipling with other people, growing together, a desire to grow your faith. Ephesians 2, 8 and 10 says it clearly. For grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand so that we could walk in them. Do you see where we get that from? Look at it backwards. He saved us and he's prepared good works for us beforehand that we're going to walk into, that we're supposed to go do. That's what he's called us to do. So how do you seek out the things that God wants you to do? Well, you do it through his study of his word. You do it through prayer, but you also do it interactively when we disciple with each other. When we have a desire, when I have a desire for your faith to grow and you have a desire for my faith to grow, then that's how we work it together. Romans 4, 5 says, but to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited to him as righteousness. The best news in the world is that you can come to Jesus with all your sin, cry out to him for mercy, and he will freely give it to you. That's it, freely. You don't earn it. None of us earned it. We can't get there. So why does the gospel result in so much opposition? And we'll look at this towards the end of the message today. But, you know, you see Paul, he goes on these journeys, and not only do they run him out of town, they follow him to the next town and stir because they're saying, man, we don't want this gospel spread anywhere. It's not just the Jews that are doing it, it's the Gentiles as well, because they're saying things like, he says there's another king besides Caesar. And so they get the Romans stirred up against them. And so everywhere he goes, he has this problem with that. But why, if it's such good news, why does it result in such opposition? The Bible is clear that self-righteous people hate the gospel because it confronts their pride. It takes away their grounds for boasting of their good deeds. The gospel reveals that my heart is as desperately wicked as the worst of sinners. The proud people oppose a humbling message of the gospel. Also, unbelievers don't like to hear about God's wrath and the judgment that's coming against all sinners. As a result, they oppose not just the gospel, but they oppose the messengers of the gospel. So if you look at that as an example, in Thessalonica and Philippi and Berea, they were opposing the messenger. They didn't even want the guy to bring the message. That's when you have so much opposition against the gospel itself, you say, I don't even want anybody to talk about the gospel, whether it's around me or around anybody else. Also, unbelievers don't like to hear about this wrath. And Paul, think about it. He was arrested and beaten in Philippi. And what did he do? He went to Thessalonica and started doing the same thing again. He wasn't afraid of the persecution. Didn't mean he liked the persecution. Didn't mean he was seeking persecution. But what he was seeking was to do what God called him to do, which was to go and tell people about Jesus. The Great Commission. To build godly disciples, we see you have to have the foundation of the gospel, which comes from God. Secondly, effective discipleship is built on a love for people. Look at verses 7 and 8. But we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, right, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. When people feel the love of Christ through us, they're more likely to listen to, if they're not saved, more likely to listen to the gospel. If they are saved, if we have a genuine love for them and they can sense it, then they're more likely to be able to, you can come alongside and disciple them as you do that. Paul uses the term gentle to reference how bond servants, those of us that are sold out for Christ, are to do what? Must relate to other people. 2 Timothy 2, 24 and 25 says, the Lord's bond servant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind or gentle to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. This means that you can't love others unless you can see. The analogy here is a nursing mother. And so we think about the nursing mother or nurturing mother. So a nursing mother is taking care, that implies an infant. An infant can't take care of themselves. They have to have that mother there. And what is she doing? She's pouring herself out into it. What is she doing? She's sacrificing herself and her time and her and she's being inconvenienced. Why? Because through love, that infant will grow. And if we love other people, then we come alongside them. We're gentle with them as they come along and start to do that. Note, these are emotional terms, right? He didn't just tell them of his affection for him. He says, you saw it when I was there. Look at the verses. He says, you know. Verse 1, 2, 5, 9, 10, 11, he says the same thing. You know, you recall, you are witnesses. So he says, look at the example of us. So effective discipleship is, first of all, built on the gospel of God. And secondly, it's built on a love for people. So if you don't have a love for people, what you need to do is you need to ask the Lord to give you a heart for people. That's how he changes you. When you say, I'm willing to change. I don't seem to have a love for my brothers and sisters in Christ that I ought to. Give me that, Lord. Help me with that. Get in God's word. He'll do it. He'll make it work. Thirdly, effective discipleship is built upon pleasing God on a heart level. We could also label this as integrity before God. When we have integrity before God, we please him. So how do we do it? We please him when we seek his glory, not our own. Verse 4. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but as pleasing God who examines our heart. So the goal, our ultimate goal in discipling people or being discipled is that we would please God. He adds in verse 6, he says, nor do we seek honor from men. Paul lived with a Godward focus, not a man focus. That's why he could go to the next town when he was going to get probably run out of there and beaten and stoned, whatever happened to him. So behind his actions towards people, there was a primary focus to please and glorify God. And you know what that tells me, and I hope it tells you that, is that that means Paul sometimes struggled with, man, I gotta love these people. And so what did he do? He says, that doesn't come naturally to me, but I want to please God. And God says, love people. And we love our brothers and sisters in Christ, but we also have to love lost people so that hopefully they will come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. So the love doesn't, we don't get to take the love and say, well, I only want to love people I like, or I only want to love people that look like me, that act like me, that talk like me, all that. We have to love everywhere. That's why we had our mission conference, because we sponsor missionaries all over the world. Why? Because we love people. We love them so much we want to see them get saved. And that's the idea behind it. When you walk with that kind of reality and integrity before the Lord, he uses it to disciple other people. We please God by enduring trials with steadfast joy. That's another way we please God. Sounds antithetical, but it works. Paul mentions that he and Silas had suffered and been mistreated in Philippi before they got there. Acts 16 tells us they were beaten and thrown in jail, put in shackles. And it wasn't fair because they were Roman citizens. They weren't supposed to have that done. So, but what did he do when he got to Thessalonica? He preached the same gospel that's gotten him run out. And his first missionary journey, he got stoned to death. And he got run out everywhere, and he kept going. Rather than complaining to God, he didn't say, this is unfair. God, I'm doing your work, and it's not going the way I want it to. But people are getting saved, so it's going what? The way God wanted it to. You see, you got a church in Thessalonica that he was there for a month. They're growing. They're taking the gospel all over the place. He's under persecution. They're under persecution, but the gospel is growing. In other words, man's plan would be, if you ask Paul, I promise you he would say this, I would like my ministry just to be nice and chill, man. Let me go tell people about Jesus. Everybody gets to know Jesus, and we move on down the road. It's great. And God said, well, yeah, but there's going to be persecution involved. See, God's ways are different than our ways. And that's what we have to bear down and remember so that when we don't have that natural love for other people, that we say, Lord, give me the love for these people. That's where it comes from. We please God through pure doctrine. That's a third way to please God. Verse 3, our exhortation does not come from error, which means it's pure, which means it's true. The truth of the gospel is foundational, and it extends to all major biblical truths, not just the gospel presentation. To disciple other people effectively, we need to feed them sound doctrine and teach them to feed themselves. Teach them how to read the Word. Teach them how to study the Word. How to break it down. How to go slow is my thing. Go slow, because then you'll see where God's work is. So I want you to think about, if Paul's been there for a month, roughly, and think about all the theology and doctrine that he's taught them. He's taught them, and this is all in the text in 1 Thessalonians. He taught them about the Trinity. He taught them about suffering. He taught them about the second coming. He taught them about moral purity. If they were a church, which they were, then he also would have taken certain men aside that maybe he could see had natural leadership qualities, right? And he told them, hey, this is how the church has to function. You need to have elders, right? You need to have deacons. You need to love. All those things, he taught all those people that through the power of the Holy Spirit in a month, and they grabbed it. So don't ever say, I just don't know that much. I can't. I'm too old to learn, or I'm too dumb to learn. No, you're not. No, you're not at all. A child can understand the gospel. You can understand God's word if you'll slow down and look at it and read about it. To disciple other people effectively, we have to have sound doctrine. Fourth, we please God by avoiding deception and manipulation. That's one way we please God. Look at verse 3. This exhortation did not come by way of deceit. And then in 5 and 6, he says, for we never came with flattering speech, as you know, or with a pretext for greed. God is our witness, nor do we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. So what do we see through that? To please God and disciple others, we need to be genuine and truthful, not manipulative. In other words, if you're discipling with somebody, you got to be honest about your shortcomings. Otherwise, you know, don't try to think like you're super Christian, right? You need to be able to say, hey, look, man, you know what? I've struggled with my prayer life, or I'm struggling with my prayer life. That's something I can disciple somebody, but they got to know where my shortfalls are, because otherwise they don't think it's genuine. And then they'll pull back and go, man, I'm really struggling with my prayer life, but clearly yours is perfect. No, not even close, man. Not even close. So that's how we're genuine with people. We can't disciple people unless we're genuine with them. Now, in the text, in verses 1 through 8, we've seen these things about effective discipleship. And it's interesting, because what Paul does here through the power of the Holy Spirit is he takes then verses 9 through 12 and he basically repeats it. And so, again, when you go slow, when you study God's word that way, you look and go, wait a minute, if God gave us 8 verses about discipleship, or my view of discipleship, and then he takes 4 more verses and gives it the same thing to me again, it must be important for us to learn and understand and know. So, look at our text 9 through 12. We'll see some same things, but there's going to be a subtle nuance, because you're going to shift from the example of a nursing or nurturing mother to that of a father. 9 through 12. For you recall, brothers and sisters, our labor and hardship. It was by working day and night so as to not be a burden on any of you that we proclaimed the gospel of God. Same wording. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how devoutly and rightly and blamelessly we behaved towards you believers. Just as you know, excuse me. We were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Excuse me. So, again, the underlying theme of 9 through 12 is the same. He wanted to equip these new believers with to be a solid disciple so that they could disciple other people. So every Christian is a disciple, as a follower of Christ, and every Christian is to be involved in the process of making disciples, deliberately helping others to be more like Christ. And so Paul, in this aspect here, he's defending his objectives, and he's defending his motives, because he says, I don't want you to look at me, I want you to look at God for these things. So here's what we glean out of these, is effective discipleship is founded on the gospel, proclaimed in love, through people of godly integrity, and the goal of making disciples, and the goal is to make disciples who walk worthy of the Lord. That's in our text, and it's repeated from verses 1 through 8. So in 7 and 8, Paul pictured himself as this nurturing mother tenderly and affectionately caring for her children. And the idea when he says in when he says a nursing mother, again, the concept is it's an infant. An infant can't take care of itself. And so the mother nurtures and gives. If you're a mother or if you've been around a mother, you know what they do. They give and they give and they give and they give, right? And they have that little voice in the back of their head. They hear that cry. They're up. They're doing all the things that got to do. While we're over there going, man, just let me sleep. I don't want to get up. And so now what he does is he shifts the metaphor to think, and now think about this infant that the wife has, and I say raised, husband's raised too, but the wives are so intimately involved. That's why he says nursing mom, okay? I can't nurse. So the idea is now as they're growing, father steps in. And father steps in a similar role, but a different one. So effective discipleship is founded on a faithful proclamation of the gospel of God. Paul keeps emphasizing the gospel of God. Look at this, 1 Thessalonians, verse 1, 5, chapter 2, verse 2, verse 4, verse 8, verse 9, chapter 3, verse 2. It goes on and on and on, this gospel of God. If a person's life is built on a faulty gospel, then the house is built on sand. And so it won't stand up when the winds and rain come along. Paul says that he proclaimed to them the gospel of God. So it'd be to be effective as a discipler is to make sure that the person that you're discipling has a great foundation of what the gospel of God is. In other words, back to that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone, resulting in good works, not working your way to get there. To proclaim is to announce as a herald. That's what the root word. And think about, in this country in the 1700s, you would have, you know, or in England or wherever, they would go out and you'd see, hear ye, you know, he'd roll out the scroll and he'd read, this is the new proclamation from the king. And by the way, the proclaimer, the heralder, he couldn't change the proclamation. He couldn't water it down. He couldn't leave parts out. He couldn't add things in. He had to read what the king said. And so when you look at Paul as an effective church planner, if you will, what he did was he never fudged truth. It didn't matter. That's why he always had opposition. He wasn't trying to go seeker friendly. No, he was going to tell them the truth. We're sinners. And we're separated eternally from God. It's what our music said today, just so beautifully, Aaron. I mean, just right there, that chasm, right? Looking across that chasm. And he looks across the chasm, and he grabs you, and he pulls you out of that. It's a great, great illustration. We've seen it called the gospel of God because Paul is, and again, if you read the text and you go back and you read Acts 16 and 17 and 18, you can see what it is. It's important because Macedonia, Achaia, this is Greece. In fact, he leaves from there, he goes to Athens, and what's in Athens? You got the Stoics and the philosophers, and it's all about my wisdom, worldly wisdom, and everybody tries to stand up and sound more wise than the next guy. And he says, "I'm not. This ain't my words. These are the words from God themselves." The good news invariably stirs opposition wherever it goes because to accept the good news means you've got to accept the bad news. And the bad news is we've all sinned and fall short of God's glory. Romans 3:23. We all love the darkness rather than the light because our deeds are evil. John 3:19. We all would like to think that our good deeds will qualify us for heaven. Luke 18:11 and 12. But God has to open our eyes to the fact that our righteousness is absolutely worthless in his sight. We need perfect righteousness to live in God's holy presence, and perfect righteousness can only come from one place, and that's when we put our trust in Jesus Christ as the one who died, took my sin debt on the cross, and rose again 3 days later. That's Romans 3 and Philippians 3. So make sure you've got the gospel that comes from God revealed in his word of truth. Proclaim the gospel to others. Make sure that they're clear on it, right? And that's the only sound foundation for that. If somebody's doctrine is off, in other words, they think that there's some works done, or I hope that I'm going to go to heaven, then you know clearly right then they do not understand the gospel of God correctly. And there's not a crime in that, but help them work through that. Effective discipleship takes place through people of godly integrity. And that's what he keeps saying here. He continues to emphasize his motives and behaviors when he was there with them. And so we learn about godly integrity from that text. Godly integrity is handled through our example. Look what he says. For you recall, brethren, verse 9. You are witnesses, verse 10. As you know, verse 11. Same things that were said in verses 1, 2, and 5. Paul already said that his motive was not to please men, but rather God, who examines the heart. Now he compares himself. He's going to change. He compared himself to a nurturing mother because he came to them with just unlimited amounts of love. Now he's going to compare himself to a loving father who does what? Trains children up by example and verbal instruction. So godly integrity is passed on at home and in the church by example. Godly integrity means moral integrity on a heart level. So Paul, he's repeating what he said in verses 3 and 4, but he adds in verse 10, you are witnesses and so is God. How devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you believers. Don't read that as arrogance. He wasn't saying that we're perfect, but he says, you saw us do what? We acted uprightly, blamelessly. We weren't trying to please men. We weren't trying to get anything from you. We were there to tell you about things that could save your soul. And so he calls the Thessalonians as witnesses because they observed this outward behavior. But he also calls God as a witness because God examines the heart. That's verse 4. In other words, we need to walk with reality towards God, beginning on a heart or thought level, and if we want to disciple other people. You can't live one way over here, right? But then when I'm in my disciple mode, I'm gonna act differently. He says, look, we were with you, probably stayed at somebody's house or houses for the month that they were there. So they got to see him 24/7. This is how he was. He didn't talk one way over here and talk one way over here. He didn't act one way over here and act one way over here. He didn't gossip. You know, he didn't, when he was with the group, acted light. And then when he got around over with somebody, man, he said, man, you see those people over there? And start gossiping about it. He didn't. He acted rightly. So therefore, integrity before God has to be on that heart or thought level. So effective discipleship is based on, we've seen in our text, the gospel, and it takes place through people of godly integrity. Effective discipleship also requires loving, personal exhortation, encouragement, and sometimes admonishment. See that as the role of the father? You see, he says, like a father doing what? And what's a father going to do? Verse 11, just as you know how we were, this was the example that he set, we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. That's the idea behind it. Paul taught the entire church publicly at Thessalonica, but clearly he grabbed men aside, maybe some women too, and grabbed them aside and talked to them in more depth. Hey man, this is how the church is set up. This is what leadership looks like. This is what we do with the scriptures. They didn't have the New Testament, but they would have had, this was probably one of the first letters, but they had the Old Testament. So they were going back and studying, looking for Christ through the Old Testament. And so he raised these men up, and how did he do it? He encouraged, he exhorted, he implored. And what does that mean? So if you look at those three verbs, what it shows is what a father should glean is that there's not one size fits all for raising children. And there's not one size fits all for discipling other people. So look at the three words. Rather, what's a wise father do? He discerns how best to deal with child A, which may be very different from how he deals with child B. One may be a lot more sensitive, and you bark at them, and they fold. The other ones you bark at, and they get it, and they, yes, sir, and they move on down the road. Some need exhortation. Exhortation refers to challenging or appealing to others to live as they should. An exhortation. So you're exhorting someone. Hey, man. You are, now be. Whereas encouraging has the nuance of comfort and consolation. Very different word. Do you see? A father, as fathers, that's what we're supposed to do. Figure out what's the right. Sometimes it requires punishment. Other times it requires, hey, have you thought about how that wasn't really a good thing, way to do that? Let's not do that anymore. So each time is different. Though the crime or the circumstance may be the same. In 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul encourages the church leaders. Listen to what he says. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. That's why you got to go slow and you look at those words. Think about it. The faint-hearted don't need to be admonished. They need encouragement. So you got to look and say, was my brother over here, is he faint-hearted? Well, then he needs to be lifted up. Hey, man, God's in charge. God's got this situation. All right, let's pray through this. He doesn't need, if he's discouraged, he doesn't need you to come along and chap him. That's just not the way it works. To them, Paul spoke the words of comfort while urging them to be faithful. So comfort and faithful. To implore is actually the strongest word there. It means testifying. And what it would really mean, implying a loving warning that you need a course correction. See, if we're not built into each other's lives, then you don't have the guts to come along and say, you need a course correction, brother. Where are you going with that? You're headed off the rails. So Paul uses the analogy of a loving father to convey how he used three different approaches when he was at the church there. And he used three different approaches as he established other church. So effective discipleship means what? It requires loving, personal what? Exhortation or encouragement or sometimes a warning. So effective discipleship is founded on the gospel, proclaimed in love through people of godly integrity, but there's a goal that goes along with that. There's a goal. Why are we doing it? Why do we need to do all this stuff? Why do we need to disciple each other? Why do we need to come along like a father to potentially have a personal exhortation or encourage somebody or maybe sometimes warning? Look at verse 12. So all these things that you're doing, 9, 10, 11, build for, you're doing all those things for a reason, this godly integrity. Why? So that you would walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. So you walk in a manner worthy. So God looks down, and that's what effective discipleship aims at: disciples who walk in a manner worthy of God who called us to his kingdom and his glory. Paul uses throughout his epistles, he uses the word walk. It's a step-by-step process, right? It should be a steady progress towards a goal or destination. And so what is the goal? The goal is that every believer would walk with God. Day in and day out. Hour in and hour out. Minute in and minute out. Not just for a 10-minute devotion in the morning and a study on Wednesday night and maybe Sunday morning. It's not for that. It's so that we would do it. In fact, 1 Timothy 4:7 says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Oh, wait a minute. So if I want to be godly, then I need to discipline myself. I'd spend another hour talking about different disciplines that you could do. But discipline yourself that says, I'm going to be in God's Word every day. Discipline yourself to say, I'm going to be in prayer every day. Discipline yourself to say, I'm going to take the prayer list that comes out weekly, and I'm going to sit down for 10 minutes, and I'm going to pray through for each one of these people that's in there. That's a great way to do it. But if we don't discipline ourselves, then you know what happens? You get the email, it pops up, oh, yeah, church thing. Yeah, let me kind of look. Okay, a couple things. All right, hope they're good, Lord. Huh? Hope they're good? I mean, what's that mean? Everybody's got lists, people on the list, and you sit there, and some may be sickness, right? Some may be really tragic things, but remember that the prayer list is people reaching out to the church, reaching out to you, and saying, I need help. I can't do this on my own, man. I can't do this on my own. Maybe they're at their wit's end, and so they need a prayer of encouragement, or a note, or a phone call. It doesn't matter. It's something. It says, it goes back again and again through these verses. What we see is, what's it all based on? First 8 verses, next 4 verses. The gospel, love of people. Gospel, love of people. Gospel, love of people. Again, and then he just gives you examples how to do it. You got to learn how to do it. So to walk worthy is the highest conceivable standard. To walk worthy of God. And you know what? It's everywhere Paul has it in his epistles. Listen, Ephesians 4:1, walk worthy of your calling. Philippians 1:27, walk worthy of the gospel. Colossians 1:10, walk worthy of the Lord. So you can't say this is a one-off. Hey, Raymond, I think you may be missing this. No, I'm not missing it. Walk is a step-by-step process. Are you growing in your faith? If you're not, I'll give you a cool example you can do. Find another man or woman in the church, right? If you're a man, find a man. If you're a woman, find a woman. And somebody that maybe you think, you know what? I think they have a pretty good walk. They appear to be. And I'm really struggling with mine. And so you go to them and say, hey, man, would you help me with my walk? I mean, I would hope that if anybody got approached like that, you go, sure, be glad to. And by the way, but let me tell you, don't look at my walk and think, oh, you got it all together, because man, I got flaws coming out my ears and I got struggles here. Well, guess what? If I tell you a struggle that I have in my life, say I'm struggling with my prayer life or whatever it is, then all of a sudden the defense comes down and you go, oh, really, Kevin? You struggle in your prayer life? I can't believe that, man. Okay, all right, then I'm not perfect either, so therefore let's work together to move these things forward. So remember, we represent God to others. Now, a theme that is also throughout 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 is this theme of oppression, persecution. You see it in verse 1 and 2. In verse 2, we came and spoke to you amid much opposition. We were abusively treated in Philippi. So we see that, and we see that the church in Thessalonica, which we understand now, and we'll see especially next week, is growing and thriving. Right through Macedonia and Achaia, you're seeing all this, the gospel is growing because of the power of this little church. And you know what? They're being persecuted, and they're still doing it. So unless there is a widespread revival in America, and that's why I love the theme where Aaron started on this, as he and I started praying, not together, but individually, about going through this book, was the negative view of Christianity. It's negative. It's not positive. We're the bigots. Can you imagine that? So unless there's widespread revival in America, persecution of Christians will go stronger and stronger over the next few years. Go look in Europe. You can't do anything in Europe with this stuff. We've already seen businesses fined and forced out or forced to close because of alleged discrimination against the alphabet people. We have corporations and cities and counties and YMCAs that allow delusional men who say they're women to go into little girls' locker rooms and bathrooms. Delusional is what that is. And you think it's not coming here? Anselm, hit it. Seattle, Christians targeted in Seattle. The FBI is investigating targeted violence against Christians in a recent Seattle protest erupted in chaos. Keep the Bible off our bodies. Go look at it. Go look at it. Christians in a public park in downtown Seattle were struck by the Antifa mob and the Alphabet People mob. It started a riot, just like Thessalonica. The mayor of Seattle came out and said, oh, that was a right-wing gathering. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's in Seattle. That's in this country, by the way. In the United States of America, it's way out on the left coast. But you don't think that would happen here? You don't think it could happen here? Question is, so if we are headed for increased persecution, by the way, which is how the church grows, if we faithfully hold to what the Bible teaches and what the Bible says about morality, then persecution is coming. So the question is, will we persevere? I mean, it's an honest question. If persecution comes, will you persevere through it? Or will you capitulate to the godless culture around us? So in 13 through 16, what we see is the new believers in Thessalonica were holding up through persecution because they had received the gospel as God's word with perseverance. And so what we'll do is we'll say, okay, if the persecution's coming like it did in Seattle, then how are we do this? So we look for an example of a church who stood up to the persecution and say, how did they do it? Then therefore, I know when it starts coming to me, I'm going to scramble back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16, and see if I can figure it out. To persevere in a persecution, three things. Believe God's word. Secondly, imitate other persevering believers. Thirdly, trust that God will judge those who persecute his people. Because see, that persecution, then we think that's not fair. God says, vengeance is mine. He'll take care of that. So to persevere in a persecution, believe God's word. Verse 13. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. So believing God's word means receiving the gospel of God's word. And God's word is powerful in and of itself, and it doesn't need a defense. God spoke the universe into existence by his word. right? Isaiah 55:11 promises that God's word will not return empty or will not return void without accomplishing its purpose. So the starting place for persevering through persecution or suffering of any type is to believe that the gospel of God is not the word of men, but is the word of God. Believing God's word requires letting the word do its powerful work. That's what we see in verse 13. It also performs a work in you who believe. See, go slow, watch. But that is what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. So if there's persecution coming, or there's suffering, just general suffering coming, what I do is I believe in God's word. What's the work that it will perform in me? It will give me peace in spite of the circumstances of the persecution or the suffering you're going through. God's word's the only place you can get that peace from. So the starting place is there. For God to give us strength to endure persecution, we have to continue to believe the gospel and all that God's word revealed in truth. If we believe God's word is not from men, but from God, then we will study it diligently, we will learn what it means, we'll apply it to our lives. So if you're going through trials, can be persecution for your faith, or just the general trials of life, the word gives real life stories of what? Of men and women of faith who endured trials and persecution, and we can imitate that. So a lot of these people say, why does the Bible have these stories about people who've been through these horrible things? So that you can grab hold of that when you're going through horrible things and say, they made it. How did they make it? They persevered. They prayed. They never gave up hope. They never gave up hope that God was going to rescue them. Go look at Joseph in the jail, unjustly in the jail. Guy gets out of jail. He says, hey, man, tell him about me. I got it. I'll do that. Forgot about him right away. And he had to persevere through those things. But look what God did in the end with Joseph. See, we grab hold of those stories, and that's what we hang on to. A major theme of 1 Peter, which we're studying in our small group, and by the way, if you're not in a small group at 9:45, I highly encourage you to do it. We have lots of them, and they're really good. Good teachers, good facilitators, good discussion, good discipleship. You'll learn, you'll grow in your faith, you'll build relationships, so that when your world is coming apart, you can call and say, man, I need your prayer, I need your help, all those things. Man, that's where it comes from. Where you can say, hey, will you come to my house? I need you guys to come just sit and pray with me. That's where you build those relationships through that. So I really encourage you to do it. So there's specific teachings in the entire book of 1 Peter, which is what we're studying in our small group. That's what it's about. It's about suffering. But the thing is, these examples and teachings of God's word can only perform their work in you if you've read them. You got to be in the word. You got to read it. You got to pray for understanding. So persevering under persecution tests the reality of our faith, and our faith comes from believing God's word. So to persevere in a persecution, imitate other persevering believers. Look at verse 14. For you, brethren, became imitators of the church of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hand of our own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. So when he's saying there about the sufferings in Judea, that was the Christian church, the converted Jews and Gentiles, mostly Jews, in Jerusalem. If you remember, if you go read Acts, which is a history book, you'll see that the church in Jerusalem was highly persecuted, big time. And so you got to say, well, what did they do? Well, the Jews would have said almost the opposite of the Third Reich in Germany. They would have said, if you're a converted Christian, if you're a Messianic Jew, we're not shopping at your place. We're not buying your goods. We won't buy your grain. We won't buy your I was going to say pigs, but they don't do pigs. Yeah, we won't buy your cows, right? And so all of those things, so they would alienate them economically. They could do all, the church was under such persecution. If you remember, Paul was taking a love offering back to Jerusalem where the churches outside of Israel were giving funds to support the church in Jerusalem because they were under such persecution. That whole chapter is about that. So what we read here, what does he say? He says, you became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. in Jerusalem. You're persevering. So that's why we know they're suffering. So again, remember the timeline. Paul's there, establishes a church over a month or so. He leaves. It's a year later. He sends Timothy back. Timothy brings goes to Thessalonica. Then he comes back to Corinth where Paul is, gives him a report and says, man, they're being persecuted and they're growing and they're singing praises to Jesus. All day long, they're not getting discouraged. They're going on. Paul, you set a great example for them. They're doing it, they're doing it, they're doing it. That's what it's all about. The same experiences of suffering are happening to our brethren around the world, and Peter reminds us of this. In fact, let me just read this verse out of 1 Peter. 1 Peter 4:12 says, "Beloved, do not be surprised by the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing has happened to you." And then 1 Peter 5:8-11 says, "Be of sober spirit, on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren around the world. You, after you have suffered for a little while, God in all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ himself, will confirm, strengthen, and establish you." God will do that. That's why we got to know God's word. Otherwise, we can't have that experience to come upon us. The same experience of suffering. So you think, if we're suffering for our faith, or we're just suffering just in the trials of life, we tend to think, I do anyway, sometimes think, man, is anybody else going through this? Yeah, there's plenty of other people that are. That's why the Bible has so many stories of persecuted believers, or just people that had it tough. The Psalms, you see the psalmist, he'll start to write, right? Saul's trying to kill him. There's all these things going bad. Everything's wrong. And so he starts complaining a little bit. Man, this isn't what I signed up for. And then he does what? Then he starts to rehearse through his mind the attributes of God. And he starts to remember, but wait a minute. God, you came through that time in 1990. And you came through that time in, 92. Yeah, and 93. Oh, and 2000. Yeah, man, you came through there again. By the time the psalmist gets to the end of the psalm, he's praising the Lord. Say, thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. I see it now that I looked. I got a little emotional. I got a little freaked out, okay, about what was happening. But then I remembered, you're a God of faithfulness. You said, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'll be there with you. That's what I'm going to stand on as we go through this trial. Another good way to do it is read biographies of missionaries who've suffered for their faith. Adoniram Judson in Burma. Read about he and his wife. Make any of your problems seem about that big. To persevere in a persecution, believe God's word, imitate others, and then lastly, trust that God will judge those who persecute you. That's verse 15 and 16. It says, the Jews killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, which would be prior to the Lord, the Old Testament, and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sin, but wrath will come upon them to the utmost. So Paul has strong words for the persecutors of the church. And I want you to think about it, and we'll run through this list real quick. But these are all in the book of Acts. Acts is a great book, great history book to read. You really highly encourage you to do it. There's so many good stories in it. So many good things. But, you know, let's think about the great Apostle Paul. God chose him, right? Just like he chose us, if you're a born-again believer. But look at the life that Paul was given. We'll do this little highlight reel of Paul's life. They tried to kill him in Damascus right after his conversion, but he escaped going out of basket down the wall. That's Acts 9. When he first went to Jerusalem, they tried to kill him, so he had to flee to Tarsus, Acts 9. He served the church at Antioch, and wherever he went, the Judaizers dogged his steps trying to undermine the gospel. That's Acts 15. Paul preached the gospel in Pisidian Antioch, and the Jews opposed him and drove he and Barnabas out of the region. In Iconium, the disbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles against who had believed, and they attempted to stone Paul. So he went to Lystra. When he got to Lystra, the Jews followed him from Antioch and Iconium, persuaded the Gentiles to stone Paul to death, and miraculously he survived. It's Acts 14. The same fierce opposition happened at Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and Corinth. Later, Paul had expended much effort to raise money to deliver to the church in Jerusalem because they were just desperately in need. And the Jews falsely accused him and tried to kill him. But if you remember, he was in the temple and the Roman guards got around him and kept the Jews from killing him. They formed a plot to ambush him. When that failed, they tried to convict him before the Romans as a traitor. That's Acts 22 and 23. So Paul had quite a few reasons to indict the Jews for this. The lesson for persecuted believers is keep believing the gospel. All those things, he kept believing the gospel. He kept believing the gospel. And he knew that his goal was not pleasure on earth. Not that he wouldn't have said no to pleasure on earth, but his goal was to get to heaven. And his goal was to bring glory to God while he was here. His goal was to walk worthy of God, to walk as a man of spiritual integrity before God, to come alongside people and exhort them, encourage them, and implore them if necessary. That's what he did. In spite of our suffering, know that nothing can separate us from God's love. Romans 8, 31 through 38. So look at others who have faithfully suffered and died for the gospel and imitate their faith. That's what we do. Trust that God has a sovereign purpose for your persecution and that his timing is wise. He will right every wrong and he will punish every evildoer. No one will escape. Revelation 20 is what it says. We remember that. So back to where we started. If you're a disciple, who are you discipling? Or who are you allowing to disciple you? Read this again from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. You became imitators of us and the Lord, having received the word during great affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became, look what he says. He says, you believers at Thessalonica, became an example for all believers in Macedonia and Achaia. And the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you in these areas, but every place the news of your faith towards God has gone out. That's the example for us. So I'll challenge you with this, and we'll close. Can you imagine the impact that this church could have on the world if discipleship was the culture of the church, where every person aims to help every other person in this church grow in their faith? Man, we could turn the world upside down, people. I'm telling you, we can. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Aaron. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for an opportunity to look at your word. We've covered a lot of ground, Lord, but the main thing that we need to glean from this, Father, is that we must stand on the truth of the gospel of God. We must have a love for other people, both the saved and the lost, Lord. And Lord, that we have the ability to disciple those people that we love and encourage those people that we love and admonish those people that we love when necessary. So Father, we ask that you would use this message today to send us out into the world to do your bidding, to walk in a manner worthy of you. And we will give you all the praise and all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.